Well, it's good to be free, back with you again, and thanks for your prayers for the family. As far as we know, no one else contracted COVID in our household, which maybe is due to your prayers. I don't really know. I'll find out one day, and the one who did is good to go, so we're happy to be where we are, so thanks for your concern. And just one quick plug, if I could, and I know it's a little weird because I'm speaking at it, but guys, Saturday, I just really encourage you, if you have the ability to check that out, whether online or in person, I just want to encourage you to do that. I hope and praying that our time together will be really profitable in your walk with Jesus. And even for those guys who may not know Jesus yet, I think it'll be a great opportunity as well. So Saturday morning, hope you can join us for that. This is the second week in our Justice series. Maybe in case this is your first time or maybe you're tuning in for the first time, just want you to know where we are. Last week, we shared two principles that serve as a foundation for our conversation about justice. And the first statement was this: we are all valuable because we are all made in the image of God. And the implication from the statement is that we treat one another with dignity and respect. If each person matters to God, then each person should matter to us. It's really that simple. Even as we present the truth of what God has called us to, it doesn't mean we compromise the truth or are silent about the truth. We present the truth. We do it in a loving way that takes into account everyone's dignity as someone made in the image of God. And then the second principle is that we are all flawed because we are all tainted by sin. There's something wrong with each and every one of us. We are all broken. The implication there is not just from our own acts of sin. I want to be clear. We're actually born, the Bible teaches us, we're born in sin. We live out who we are. Our natural nature is to go away from God. And so God needs to change us, to radically transform us, to bring us into his family, to change our hearts, to be more in line with who he is and what he wants. But those things affect us in the choices that we make, in the way that we think, in the way that we act. One way of putting these two statements together is to say that the image of God in us is defaced. It's defaced. It's not what it could be, but it's not erased. It's still there. We still bear markings of being made in the image of God, even though it's not the way it was originally intended to be. And one day, that will be restored. And our hope is that these two principles provide common ground for a conversation. It keeps us from quickly moving to an us versus them mentality. We are all in the category of being valuable, and we are all in the category of being flawed. So in that sense, there is just an us. And so as we start there, hopefully we can listen to one another and to what each of us has to say. We also looked at a critical verse in Scripture when it comes to justice and talked about it being our theme verse for this series, and that is Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, where it says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" What does God want from us? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants, and encourage you to commit that to memory and let God work in your mind to answer the question, what does that mean to live that out? In fact, that's a little bit of where we want to go this morning. What does acting justly look like? So if that's what we're pursuing, what does it look like? Remember our definition of justice we shared last week. Justice is giving people what they are due. Giving people what they are due. And there's two sides to this. We talked about it. Justice is like a two-sided coin. There's the retributive or retributive. I still didn't know which way to say that word. But that's the punishment side, okay? You do something wrong, you get a consequence. That's that side of justice. But there's also the restorative side. There's the idea of people that need to be lifted up for whatever reason, have been trodden down or lower in some sense, less power, whatever it is, and they need to be lifted up. And we can be a part of that, and we'll be looking at that again today. So today we're going to look at justice in the Old Testament, and next week Pastor Matt is going to help us look at justice from Jesus' perspective. And as we dive in, you might ask, well, why the Old Testament? Why don't we just go straight to Jesus and what Jesus had to say? And I just want to remind us, and I try to do this on a regular basis, that all of Scripture is given to teach us. The Scriptures actually tell us this. And so as we look at all of Scripture, we see a picture of who God is, who we are, how we are to respond. And so all of it is important. And hopefully what we're going to see is that even though we're going to be looking at the law, and we might say, well, we're not under the law anymore, what we'll find is that the principles that form the basis for the law represent the unchanging character of God. And that's really what we want to get to. So justice was certainly embedded in the law. God made it very clear that he wanted the people to be people of justice. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, he said this, "Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly." So appoint these people, and their job is to judge, make judgments, and they are to do it fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise. Think of that word picture. Someone who has wisdom to serve as a judge, who can hear two sides of a story and just has the ability to manage that and make a good judgment. All of that goes out the window once you enter a bribe. It's like you're losing all of that wisdom because now it's a decided matter. The money decided the matter, not wisdom, right? A bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now it's interesting. Note that following justice, seeking justice, results in God's blessing. That last sentence, follow justice and justice alone. Why? So that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. There's a blessing attached to living justly. We're going to look at that a little bit more later on. But to note right now, this justice is to be applied to everyone equally. Again, no partiality, fairly, don't pervert justice. We see all that here. But in Leviticus chapter 19, God says, don't pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. And I find this interesting because it's actually stated when it comes to the law, poor people shouldn't be treated differently just because they are poor, and rich people shouldn't be treated differently just because they are rich. That's the idea that he's stating here. Don't show favoritism. So what might that look like in a scenario today? You know, if there's a job that I don't think I'd want to have today, it's the job of a police officer. When you think of all that they face right now, let alone trying to serve and protect and do their jobs and all the added pressures that they're experiencing right now, my heart goes out to them. Because I know so many of them are people who want to serve their communities and want to do the best job that they can at what it is that they do. And man, we should be praying for them, that they are making good decisions, that they are safe, that they're doing what they're called to do, right? And we know that I believe that the vast majority are seeking to do the right thing when they go out. Their intention is to want to do what is right. But we also know, because in any profession of any group of people, there are probably some who have issues. Maybe they're taking the job for the wrong reasons, or they have racial difficulties in their own life that they're sorting out and maybe haven't figured out. We're hearing in the news of all kinds of these things that sometimes it's hard to sort through what is true and what is not. I know it's tough. But here's my point, that police officers who break the law, if it is shown that they did, should be held accountable. They don't get a free pass just because they're police officers, right? But at the same time, protesters who loot and vandalize should be held accountable to the law. You don't treat those two groups differently. They both should be under the law. Because if you show favoritism or partiality, you're perverting justice. Now, the next passage shows both sides of the justice coin that we've talked about. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. You're getting a sense of who this God is, right? He's just describing himself to you. And then this is what he wants you to know, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. So you need to follow the God who is modeled, doesn't accept bribes, shows no partiality. That's how your justice system is supposed to work. But then it goes on to say, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. So there's a sense that, yes, God stands for justice in the sense of that everybody should be treated fairly under the law, those kinds of things. But God goes another step and says that the other side of justice is that we need to reach to those who have been put down for whatever reason, those groups that might be marginalized or have less access to resources. And we are to do something about them, do something to help them. He ends by saying, you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Interesting, he ties it back to their own experience. You remember what it's like to live in another country and to be oppressed? You live that. And so now, don't do that to other people. Instead, reach to those who may be experiencing oppression and seek to help them. That's what God is calling them to do. This list is often mentioned in the Old Testament. When you read through, you see some of them listed here: the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, and the poor. And over again, if you would read through the Old Testament prophets and the law, you would see this grouping of people. And why this group? Why does God stand for them? Does it mean he doesn't stand for other people? I don't think that's the point of what God's trying to say. He picks these people particularly to say, I stand up for them because they were the ones with the least social and political power. They were the most vulnerable and therefore the most victimized. Remember, we are all tainted by sin, and part of that is we are all continually tempted to take advantage of others, either overtly or not overtly, but especially those with less power than us, for our own benefit. We have to fight against that. To elevate ourselves, we often are pushing others down. And God wants us to know that he stands for those that get pushed down. He is with them. And so God put laws in place not only to protect the vulnerable from being oppressed, but to take care of them. I find this such an interesting law. In Leviticus chapter 19, God says, when you reap the harvest of your land, they all had been land that had been given to them. Each tribe had received a parcel of land. Do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. So what this instruction is, when you're going over your fields, first of all, don't go all the way to the edges. Leave some around the outside. And don't go over it a second time because sure, you miss some and you can go back and get more if you go over it a second time. Don't do that. Leave that. Leave that because there are others who don't have access who are going to come through your fields and they'll be able to provide for themselves by what you leave for them. I just find that to be so interesting. And I wrestle with what is the implication of that for me? I live in a culture which is constantly telling me to get as much as you can, get more, because you never know when enough is enough. And even if you think it is, it probably isn't, so get more. Get squeeze every last bit you can out of every employee or every opportunity because you just got to get what you can. And I read this and I say, wow. What would it look like as a follower of Jesus if I chose to trust that God will provide for me and actually took steps in whatever way might be appropriate in your work, your business, whatever it might be, to seek to provide for those who don't have access, perhaps, to some of the things that we do? It's a challenging thing to think about. How is this instructive to us as followers of Jesus? Am I aware of those in need around me? I think that's great. God's saying, just be aware when you're gleaning your fields, think to yourself, there are other people who are in need, and what can I do to help them? And here's what you can do. And I think as we live with that awareness, God, and don't let me get caught up in just my life. Help me to lift up my eyes and know with awareness that there are other people around me who may be going through difficulty or may not have some of the resources that I have. And what would you have me to do about it? And I'm not here to tell you that the answer is going to be the same for every one of us. We all have to wrestle with this question. All I'm raising is that it seems to be important to God. And if it's important to him, it needs to be important to us. Now, I often struggle with the question. Maybe you do. If you come up against someone or interact with someone who is in need, use that word in need, often I want to know, why are they in need? You know, even working here at the church, people come for assistance and often, you know, we'll get their story and hear and try to find out a little bit of what's going on in their life. And we try to manage the resources God's given us properly. But often I wrestle with that question, why are they in need? Now, in the Old Testament days, people became poor most often for one of three reasons or a mixture of these reasons. First, it was oppression. There were dishonest judges who were taking bribes. People were charging loans with excessive interest. There were unjust wages. People just weren't paying people. And so that was one way you could become poor. You just were a victim of oppression, right? You didn't have the political ability to stop it. Second was natural disasters. A famine would hit, a fire, a flood. And sometimes those would cause a disabling injury or even death. And so a key worker or provider might not be able to work anymore for whatever reason. And all of a sudden that kind of turns you into a situation where you're in poverty now and you're in need. And then the third reason was personal moral failures, like laziness. Proverbs talks about this. Adultery, which often led to a breakup of the family. And now what you would often have is a woman separated from her husband who had no way to work or provide for herself, sometimes for her children, depending on what the situation might be. So there were certainly examples where personal moral failures led to poverty, right? Now, the question asked the rest of us is, which should I help? Because if we look at group one and we say, well, people have been victims of oppression, I think most of us would probably be like, yeah, it's not right. We should help them out. People who have suffered natural disasters or death or a disabling injury, yeah, we should come alongside them and help them. What about the person who is in the situation they're in because of their own personal moral failings? Because they're lazy or because they've made choices that just really aren't good choices? Does it get a little bit harder to help in that situation? And again, I'm raising a few more questions than I am giving answers this morning, because I wrestle with this too, right? It's easy to say, well, it's your own fault. You got yourself in the situation that you're in. And to a degree, that probably is true. But what we find in the Old Testament, I think what we often find in our own situations, is what group a person is in is not often that clear cut. It's not usually all because of one reason. They're often an intermixing of these reasons. Causes of poverty are often intermingled. There's societal reasons and personal reasons, and they're usually at work at the same time. It's usually not all a systemic issue, society's fault, which some talk about poverty being society's fault. But usually it's not all a personal issue either, the individual's fault, and some focus more on this side. Often it's a mixing of the two. But how we respond, I think, reflects the heart of God. I'm not personally a huge fan of just continuing to give handouts if there's an opportunity for the person to be able to be a partner in the process. I think that's just good for us to be able to do that. But there are situations where that's just not possible. And you just need to come alongside somebody and just help them out. And I think that, again, not always easy to navigate that, but it's something we need to work through. Now, when we come to the prophets, so we talked a little bit about the law in the Old Testament. When we move to the prophets, there are three things the prophets called the people out on a regular basis. When you read through the prophetic books, you're going to see these three themes over and over again. One is idolatry, people just turning away from God, following other gods, and they're called out for that on a regular basis. Secondly is injustice or oppression. You're not treating people the way you should be treating people, and you got to change that. And third is ritual without relationship. You're doing all these religious rituals, but your hearts are going in a completely different direction. Your heart's not in your ritual. It's not that the ritual is bad. It's where your heart is. Don't trust the ritual. Well, I'm fasting. I'm giving money. I'm making my sacrifices, so I'm good, right? It's like us today saying, well, I go to church. I give money. I help people, so I'm good. I can go do whatever I want. And God's saying, no. Your religious practices are meant to be an expression of your heart of worship. Don't separate those two things, right? So those are the three things that are often talked about. So some examples of being called to account for injustice. In Zechariah chapter 7, this is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Almost a repeating of Micah 6:8. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. There it is. There's the four groups. Do not plot evil against each other. But what did they do? They refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. We don't want to hear about this anymore. We don't want to be aware. We just want to live our lives. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. I just want us to understand, like, God has a reaction when we aren't living in accordance with what his desire is for us. And part of that is how we treat other people. God responds to that. It's not that it doesn't matter. We're going to be called to account just like they were. We've already talked about Micah 6, but in the verses right after verse 8, God calls the people to account. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house? The short ephah, which is accursed, shall I quit someone with dishonest scales and a bag of false weights? What he's saying is you're taking advantage of each other in the market. You're fixing the scales so that you don't have to give them as much for the money that they give you, or whatever the case is. You're cheating the system. You're not being just in how you're treating other people. And I'm going to call you into account. Now, it's interesting that these three things, idolatry, injustice, and religious ritual without relationship, they often overlapped. So you don't just see one or another. You often see a mingling of these things. And one great example is in Isaiah chapter 1. If you have a Bible or a way to look at Scripture, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah is the longest of the prophetic books. It's the first one there, right after Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Keep going, you get to Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 1. So right out of the bat, in this book that's 60-some chapters, right, God's going to start with this in the book of Isaiah. He starts by calling to account. Verse 2, he says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." There it is. They've turned away from me is the idea. "The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." They're not even as smart as an ox or a donkey. They know who their masters are. They knew to stay true to their masters. These people don't. They're just wandering off. "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption." Now listen, he uses all, in the next verse, listen how many words he uses to talk about their idolatry. "They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him." This is a calling to account of people who have headed away from God. They're not following him, instead they're going in a different direction. Then he tells them to stop all the meaningless religious practices. Jump to verse 13, if you would. "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies." Do you get the passion here? Right? "Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being." Now, these were things they were supposed to do. And God's saying, "I can't stand them." It's like if we came to church and God and met God and he says, "I don't like that you're here." Well, what do you mean? This is where I'm supposed to go. Because your heart's not here. This isn't something you're doing in worship to me. It's just some obligation or some way that you think you're going to get something from me. I go to church, God gives me this. I do what he wants, he'll do what I want. God doesn't play by those rules. Just stop. "They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening." Stop your religious ritualism that has no heart. And lastly, he accuses them of injustice. We see all three. Verse 23, "Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them." So you see, in this situation, God's calling the people to account for all three of these areas. And he calls them to turn back to him and be cleansed and pursue justice. Look at verse 16. This is the call. "Wash and make yourselves clean. You people are dirty and you need to be cleansed. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow." This is what God is looking for. It's interesting how often idolatry and injustice were happening together. This idea of idolatry, of forgetting God and going after other gods, often led to treating others unjustly. Now, think about it, it makes sense. If we're following a God who has made us in his image and made those around us in his image, that's the God we're following. That then dictates how we treat other people, how we view them and how we treat them. If we turn away from that God and don't follow him anymore, we can begin to look at people as not made in the image of God. We can begin to look at them as pawns to be used for our own purposes. Whatever would help us or elevate us, we can push people down to lift ourselves up. Why? Because we're not following that God anymore. We've wandered away from him. That's a problem. You see, injustice is really a worship problem. Think about it. Injustice is really a worship problem. We all worship someone or something. I can worship my group. My group is so important to me. It's become my God, my ideals. I can worship myself. Like the Israelites, we live in constant danger of misplaced loyalties, political bonds, ideology bonds, ethnic bonds can become more important than our spiritual bonds that God has given us with one another. Now, we just came through a tumultuous election season. Can we all agree on that? Yes, right? We did. One where political bonds seem to many to trump everything. And yes, that pun was intended, okay? I was driving a couple of months ago, and as I was driving, I was behind a car with magnets on the back, and I was struck by the magnets, so I actually took a picture. You know, I tried to do it kind of nonchalantly. I was driving, I'm sorry, but I snapped the picture. It was a red light, I think, so I snapped the picture, right? Yeah, that's it. Honesty is something, no, it's a good thing, yeah. So anyway, 2 weeks later, I saw another car with magnets on it that related to the first one. And I thought, I got to get a picture of this. Now, I was in a drive-thru, so that one was easy, right? Still trying not to be the stalker guy, but I snapped a picture of the car in front of me. And on the cars, two of the magnets were the same, and two of the magnets were very different. So this is what I snapped a picture of. So you see on both cars, keep Christ in Christmas, right? And one car, you have a Biden sticker or magnet, and one car, you have a Trump sticker or magnet. Now, I realize that for some of you right now, you're trying to wrap your head how this could even be possible. No matter which side you're on, right? I'm trying to inject a little bit of humor here, because I know we're treading on some very sensitive ground. Thank you for laughing. It's helping me. Now, I know I'm making some assumptions about these stickers, okay? So I'm going to assume that these are followers of Jesus. I didn't go the extra step of getting out of the car and interviewing these people to find out their thinking, right? So I'm going to make the assumption that they are followers of Jesus. But would these two individuals value their spiritual bond over their political one? If I could get those two people together, would they find that they have more in common in Jesus than they have that pulls them apart because they're supporting different political candidates? Would we? How would my conversations reflect this? Or my Facebook or Instagram posts? That I believe my spiritual bond with another follower of Jesus is greater and more important than whatever bond we might share over our political views? Could I actually listen to a Christian brother or sister share why they voted for Biden or Trump as a follower of Jesus? Because I've interacted with some people who, if you voted for a particular candidate, it's almost as if you cannot be a Christian. Could we actually have conversations with one another where I could actually say, just help me understand, you're a follower of Jesus. Why did you vote for this candidate, knowing these things? And the other person respond, yes, I'm a follower, and you voted for your candidate knowing these things. How did that resonate with you? How did you get there? We might be surprised by the answers. And maybe by listening, we might find out that we're not perhaps as far apart as we thought. That there is something that binds us together that is more important than our political alignments. I found this really interesting. Tim Keller, author that I read, brought this to my attention, but he talks about a book called Destroyer of the Gods by Larry Hurtado, who identifies five things the early church was known for. He went back and studied all of these writings about the early church. What were other people saying about the early church? And he found that these five things stood out. I found this really interesting. One, the early church was the first multi-ethnic religion. It was a group that welcomed people from all ethnicities. It was known for that. Secondly, the early church was committed to the poor. They were actively engaged in helping people who were poor. Third, the early church was known for not retaliating. Fourth, they were known for their pro-life stance. In that day, it wasn't so much the abortion issue, it was infanticide. Many times babies would be left because they were the wrong parent or wrong gender or whatever the case may be. And it was often Christians who would get those children and bring them into their homes and take care of them and raise them. And last, they were known for their sexual counterculture. The sexual ethic that existed in the Roman Empire, the church stood for a different sexual ethic, one that was linked to the teachings of Scripture. You know what I find interesting? And maybe you can, you know, feel free to interact more about this later. I'd be happy to talk about it. As I think about this, when you talk about multi-ethnic religion or just multi-ethnic, often that's a platform of the Democratic Party, something that they support and stand for. When you talk about being committed to the poor, that has often been a platform of the Democratic Party. When you talk about being pro-life, that has often been a platform of the Republican Party. When you talk about sexual counterculture, that has often been a platform of the Republican Party. When you talk about not retaliating or civility, that has been nobody. Now, you may agree or disagree with what I'm saying about that, but it just struck me as interesting. Then we look at the five things the church was known for early on. Could it be that we have selected some and neglected others? And what does it mean to be in totality what God desires the church to be? Maybe we each have something to bring to the table. So what does God call us to? Micah 6:8, we come back. And let me change it in the sense of just having you think about it a little bit differently. So as we walk humbly with our God, which is the last statement in the verse, when our first allegiance is to him above all else, when he is who we worship, then we will act justly and we will love mercy, because that is what that God requires of us. That is what he wants of us. And if our hearts are rightly aligned with him, under his authority, his leadership, our allegiance is first and foremost to him, we will pursue those things that are important to God. Now let me finish by asking one more question and seeking to give a response. The question of why. Why is it important to God that people acted justly, loved mercy, and walked humbly with him? Why does it matter so much to him? And I want to introduce you to another Hebrew word. Last week we looked at mishpat, the word for justice in the Old Testament. This time I want you to talk about a word you've heard before. It's the word shalom. You've heard it. If you've greeted a Jewish person, maybe they've used that word shalom, and you respond with that same greeting. But some way, somehow, you've probably heard that word. And we often know that word of meaning peace. It actually means completeness or wholeness. The peace of God experienced. So it's not just between God and us, although that's certainly included, but it's the peace of God extending out into relationships and into society. It's shalom. It's what God wants. There's a blessing that the priests would say over the people in the Old Testament. We still use this blessing today. Again, I would not be surprised if you've heard this before or if you have it hanging on your wall. It says this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you shalom. And give you peace. And give you peace. It's as if God is saying, if you follow my laws, summarized as loving me and loving your neighbor, acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with me, you will live in shalom. You will live in peace because I will give it to you. That's what I want for you. I want you to experience my shalom. That's what he wanted for his people, Israel. And I still believe that's what he desires for us. And one day he will institute it in his kingdom when he reigns on this earth, and he will bring shalom. The Prince of Peace will set up his kingdom of peace. But see, God didn't just want his people to experience shalom. He wanted other nations to experience it as well. Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says this: observe them carefully, meaning the laws, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. Israel, follow me. Why? Because as you follow me and observe what I've told you, this is going to show your wisdom and understanding to the nations around you who are watching, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. This nation that is experiencing my shalom that I will give to them if they will follow me and worship me and seek justice and love mercy, I will give them shalom. And other nations will observe how you treat each other and how you exist as a society. And they'll say, we want some of that. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? You see, God wanted to use the nation of Israel as an example to the rest of the world. If you would follow me, I will give you shalom. And other people will see that shalom and they will ask, where does that come from? How do we know that shalom? And you will get to introduce them to who I am. God's desire is that through our acting justly and experiencing shalom, peace, all people will be drawn to the one who can truly give them peace. And so here's a big question for me. Is that happening in the church? Are we living in such a way that we are experiencing the shalom of God among us? That other people would observe us and say, there's something different about you. The way you treat one another, the way you handle situations, the way you respond, whether you agree or not, you just do it differently. There's something about you. Are we acting justly, giving people what they are due, and experiencing shalom, the peace of God? Are those around us being drawn to the Prince of Peace because of the peace we are experiencing? And my answer to that is yes and no. Isn't that helpful? It's not completely absent. No. We do experience that. I see it, and I rejoice when I see it. But if we're honest, we also, I think, have to say no. That as we look at our country and we look at the response, I'm not so sure that our country is looking at our churches as examples of what it means to live in peace. I think we can do better. I think if we continue to seek to live humbly with our God, and let that then prompt us to act justly and love mercy, we can be what God intended us to be. We can experience his shalom, and we can introduce that shalom to others. There's one opportunity I just want to share with you that you can get involved in, maybe a very simple way to care for those in need, to practice, maybe call it an action step, and I certainly wouldn't want to limit it to this. I would encourage you to be thinking and praying, God, what is it you want of me as a result of what we've been talking about? We've been interacting with the Jesus-focused food pantry. Many of you are aware of this on 2nd Street Pike in Bethana there, and they're in need of food. They, since COVID-19 hit, they've had quite a surge in people coming in looking for resources, and they're a great ministry that we partner with. So we're going to be doing a drive for supplies for them. You can go to the hub, and there's a card there that you can just check out. It'll tell you all the things that we're looking to provide, and you can bring them during the month of May, and that would be great. It's pretty simple, pretty easy to do. But it's one way that we can increase our awareness and then act in the way I believe God would want us to act. We're looking at some other opportunities as leadership. We look forward to hopefully sharing some of those with you in the coming weeks. But this is just a step. It's just a step. It's one thing that we can do as we seek to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to wrestle this morning. And I recognize that I've raised some questions that I've responded to, perhaps. Certainly, don't know that I'd say I've answered. Because it's something we each have to wrestle with. As we look at what your word says and how you've described yourself and what you call us to, and take the principles out of what you called the nation of Israel to, and then apply those principles to us, even though it looks different and we're not under the law, but your heart hasn't changed for people. And so you call us to live out this idea, these practices that go around acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with you. So teach us. Lord, we need you to teach us. Where we are unaware and where we choose to be unaware, help us to repent of that. Maybe we're afraid of being overwhelmed. Maybe we're afraid of being taken advantage of. Maybe we're afraid of not having enough for ourselves. Whatever our fears are, help us to turn them over to you and recognize that you are the one who will stand for us. You are the one who will provide for us as you have. And you are the one who will give us wisdom to navigate some pretty difficult situations at times of figuring out what it is that you're calling us to do. Lord, help us to stay focused, and our allegiance would be to you first and foremost, primary allegiance to you, and let everything else flow out of that. Help us to trust you enough to take those kinds of steps. So thank you that you do not leave us in this alone. Your Spirit empowers us and enables us to live the life you've called us to live. May we experience your shalom, your peace. Thank you for the gift of peace with you through Jesus Christ and what he did for us to allow us to have peace with God. And thank you that that peace is meant to pervade out into our relationships and our society. And as a church and as churches in this area, I pray that we would be people who live out your principles, experience your blessing, and can have something to offer, something to bring to the table in these conversations that are just ripping us apart. They're so divisive. Lord, help us to listen to you and to one another and to act as you lead us to act. For your honor and glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close, I just want to read one passage. Would you stand with me? I'm just going to read it to you. It's a closing. It's kind of that last thought as you go out. But this is found in Isaiah chapter 58. And again, it's something to pay attention to. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins, yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it. I'll tell you why, I respond. It's because you are fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer, "Yes, I am here." He will quickly reply. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.